If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll read those verses and the sermon will be on the same. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Our God, we recognize that this is Your Word. It is God-breathed, given to us, Your people, to instruct us in righteousness, to teach us what we ought to know, to convict us, to correct us. We ask now this morning as we hear Your Word read and preach that You would, by Your Spirit, work in our hearts, conform us to the image of Christ, renew our minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Many years ago, there was a show on television that I would watch with my oldest daughter. The show was called Beyond Belief, Fact or Fiction. And the premise of this show is that they would present three stories, two of which were false, and one was true. But all seemed to be beyond belief. And we would enjoy this because we would pick which one we thought was true, and then see who won. And we'd get bragging rights. Oh, I knew that one was true. But they were all very difficult to determine. Now, there are many who would come to this passage of Scripture and say, well, that's a nice story, but it's certainly not true. If asked fact or fiction, they would say fiction. But far from being beyond belief, what we see here is actually this is beyond denying. I mean, the account that Luke gives here is straightforward, is historical. Luke doesn't say that a baby appeared from the planet Krypton. Luke doesn't go Star Wars on us and say a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, does he? Well, that's fiction. But Luke says, and especially since he's writing to Theophilus, not that long ago. And not very far away, but very near. And here are historical individuals who were alive, who ruled, and a decree that happened. He gives concrete historical facts, persons, events, places surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us. What is Luke's intention in writing? We know that from verses 1 through 4. He's writing to Theophilus. He says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke says, I'm writing so that you may know certainly that this is true. And so to those who today hear this, they read it and they say, it's fiction. They're not only wrong, but they're dead wrong. Dead wrong. Because not believing this will not simply cost someone bragging rights, but the right to eternal life. that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious business. Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus knows. Luke wants to make sure that we know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's a central doctrine. That's why it's confessed in the earliest creeds of the church. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So, what do you believe about this? Is this fact to you? Has the Spirit revealed that to you? The facts are clearly given. Now, Luke here is returning in context to the Lord Jesus and to his parents, Joseph and Mary. We've been looking at the birth of John the Baptist, and Luke has recounted that birth. Luke has recounted for us the response by Elizabeth, the response by Zacharias to that birth. And the birth of John the Baptist was given in Luke chapter 1, verse 59 to 80, about 22 verses. But verses 1 through 52, Luke is going to tell us about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that happened in the immediate vicinity of his birth and in the immediate days afterward. And he's going to spend 52 verses doing it. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus is the one that was coming after John the Baptist. Luke spends more time detailing him because of the importance of his birth in the history of redemption. Well, as we look at this morning, I want to do so and think about this, that the historical facts of Jesus' birth are a result of the redemptive focus of God's plan. The historical facts of Jesus' birth are a result of the redemptive focus of God's plan. And we're going to see three things: that Jesus was born at a specific time, that Jesus was born in a specific place, and that Jesus was born in a specific manner, all according to God's plan of redemption. But Jesus was born at a specific time. We see he was born in a time of certain rulers. Verse 1 in chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, we associate history with people, don't we? You children who have studied American history, when you hear George Washington, you probably think of a particular time, don't you? And you hear Abraham Lincoln, what comes to mind? Probably the Civil War and these events. Well, here Theophilus would have heard Caesar Augustus, and certain things would have come to mind. Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Octavius. He was the grand son of Julius Caesar. He ruled from about 27 B.C. to about 14 A.D. But it was during his rule that Jesus was born. Then we also read of a second person. Quirinius was governing Syria. And this was a time of relative peace. You may have heard the term Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The historians put it at about 27 BC to AD 180. This time of peace when Rome had come in, when Rome had then taken over provincially, different areas. So you have these different provinces of Rome, and the roads that Rome built prepared the way for the gospel to go forth. But really what we see here is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2. I'm not going to read Daniel chapter 2 verses 31 through 45, but remember, if you remember what is told of us or told to us in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he says, "Someone tell me my dream and interpret it for me, or I'm going to kill all of my magicians and all of my astrologers and all of my wise men." And Daniel comes and says, "I will tell you because the Lord will give the king the word. God will tell you." And he tells him that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a giant statue with a head of gold and with legs with a chest of silver, with legs of bronze, with feet of iron mixed with clay. And he says, "King, this is what your dream means. There are four kingdoms that are going to come. But the final kingdom that comes is going to be destroyed by a rock." A rock. Now listen to what Daniel says in verses 44 and 45 of chapter 2. After all these kingdoms come, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom from which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now these kingdoms, gold is Babylon, silver, the Medes and the Persians, bronze, the Greeks, and here iron with the clay feet, Rome. And now in the perfect timing, that rock, not made with hands, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to set up his kingdom. And it's a time of a certain decree. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now again, thinking of different speeches that our leaders have made. Now some of you are too young to remember this, but others will. When President Reagan decreed, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," you probably associate something with that, don't you? So Theophilus probably would have associated something with this decree. It was an imperial decree to bring about a census, a head count, for taxation purposes. See, Rome would count the number of heads, and then they would levy a tax on a particular region. And it's interesting that this, either in the word registered or census, is mentioned four times here. So it's an important point that Luke is bringing out. This happened in real time, at the time that a real event in history happened. So Jesus was born in a specific time. According to who? According to God. If you think about that, who is in control of time? God's in control of time, right? Time is not something that is outside of God. Time is a created reality. God is eternal. God created time. And God is in control of time. In fact, he's in control of time, and he sent Christ at the perfect time. Paul brings that out in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Greek translated fullness of time has the sense the perfection of time, the perfect time. And now here we see at the perfect time God is sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you with a great comfort. The God who is in control of time, who controlled the timing of the Lord Jesus coming into the world, is the God who is in control of time today. He's in control of your life. You were born right on God's timetable. You're living right now, right on God's timetable. You will die right on God's timetable. God is in control of time. Everything in your life, from birth to death. Now, what comfort does that give you? That God is in control. So we see here that Jesus came in the fullness of time. God sending him at the perfect timing. When the Jews were once again in bondage, much like in Egypt, except here they were in bondage under Roman rule. But it's not Moses who's going to lead them out. It's the Lord Jesus who's bringing a new kingdom. So he's born at a specific time, but we also see, secondly, that he's born in a specific place. Verse 4. Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So, this place is dictated by human circumstances. Why is it that Joseph travels to Bethlehem? Well, the tax or the census for the tax is being levied against those. And in Jewish tradition, it was a tribal affiliation. And so David, or Joseph, rather, is associated with the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. And he would go back to his hometown to be counted. But although this place was dictated on the surface level by human circumstances, it was ultimately determined by heavenly command. So think about this. Caesar Augustus issues an imperial decree. Now, he wasn't thinking, I need to do the will of God. I need to make sure that Joseph gets down to Bethlehem so Jesus can be born there. That's exactly what he was doing. He was unwittingly, by God's decree, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Micah. Micah chapter 5. And verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So God used these men and this decree to bring Joseph to Bethlehem so that Jesus might be born there, fulfilling this command. Now again, the Lord is in control of time, isn't he? He's also in control of all men. Another addition to comfort, isn't it? We deal with individuals all the time. And that can cause us great anxiety and great fear. What is this person going to do? But we don't have to be afraid, because they're going to do exactly what God wills them to do, according to his purposes. He's going to use even unbelieving men to do his will. That's why the scripture tells us, do not fear. Perfect love, knowing that God loves us, knowing that God is in control of all things, casts out fear. A great remedy against anxiety. So I want you to have this hope, that even when the most powerful individuals in the world make decisions, you can know that God is in control and his plans are coming to pass. His plans are coming to pass. Reminded of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together. So God's plans are coming together here. Jesus is born at a specific time. Jesus is born in a specific place. But we also see that Jesus was born in a specific manner. Joseph and Mary have traveled. He's come to be registered with Mary. We're told in verse 5, his betrothed wife, who was with child. In verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, I want you to put out of your mind any Christmas stories and all of these things. We don't want to bring those things to the text. But we're told that while they were there, they had been there a little while. It's not as if they were coming on that night and they just arrived and the last minute they find a place. No, they've been there for a while. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. But we see that the manner of his birth prepares him first to bring glory to God. Notice in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, a Hebrew child, when they were born, would be washed, would be rubbed in salt and wrapped in these swaddling cloths. These cloths would be wrapped around the child. That's what happens here. And he was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. He was laid in this. And in doing so, God is fulfilling the word that was spoken to Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. Remember, Gabriel comes and says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." You will bring forth a son. Here she brings forth a son. But it's interesting. Here, in the wrapping of him in swaddling cloths and laying him in a manger, God is actually preparing to identify the Lord Jesus to those who will glorify him. Keep verse 7 in mind and look down at verse 12 of Luke chapter 2. The angel appears to the shepherds and says, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." So here already at his birth, he's preparing Jesus to be identified. This is going to be the calling card. This is who you're going to find. In Bethlehem, you're going to find this child wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. And that's then what they find. They go and they rejoice, as we'll see as we continue to work through Luke chapter 2. We'll see that they rejoice when they find the Savior. So it's a preparation for the glory of God. One commentator puts it like this: a stable was the Messiah's first throne room. A stable was the Messiah's first throne room. So God is preparing the Lord Jesus to receive praise, preparing for him to bring glory to God, but we also see that his birth is a preparation for him to suffer for God's people. It's preparing him to suffer for God's people. And you remember the Passover. It was instituted in the Old Testament, the time of that final plague upon Egypt when the firstborn was killed. What were the people of Israel to do? They were to take a lamb, a young lamb. They were to keep it. They were to slaughter it. They were to take the blood and they were to put it on the door. The angel of death would pass over. The Passover lamb, that was to be a continual remembrance that God passed over. God did not visit them with death. Well, the Lord Jesus comes as the Passover lamb, the one who fulfills that Old Testament sign. And it's interesting here, born and wrapped and prepared for shepherds to identify. This one who is put in a manger. But he's prepared then to suffer as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. And it's interesting to note the correlation between Luke 2, verse 7, and Luke 23, verse 53. Luke 2, verse 7, we've read here that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. But if you look over at Luke chapter 23 and verse 53, after Jesus dies, Joseph of Arimathea goes, and what do we read in verse 53? "Then he took it down," that is his body, "wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb." So here we have, from the beginning of his life, he was wrapped and laid in a manger, to the end of his life, wrapped and laid in a tomb. We might say, from his birth in a cave to his burial in a cave, Jesus was given to suffer for his people. He came, as Isaiah says, he came to be a man of sorrows, not simply at the end of his life, but all throughout his life. Why? For God's people. And you and I, we're born, we suffer, and we die, don't we? But we're sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only one without sin, was born to die, not for his own sin, but he was born to die for the sins of his people, for those who believe upon his name. That's the reality of the gospel. And I wonder if you understand exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And are you trusting in him that he has done it for you? because he didn't have to do this. He was not obligated to save anyone. And yet he chose to do so. John Calvin says this: when he was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused him among men, it was that heaven might be opened to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us into their abode. That's what Christ has come to do. So we see here the historical facts of the birth of Jesus are laid out by Luke and show forth the redemptive plan of God in sending him. Sending him to a specific place, in a specific time, and in a specific manner. Doing so to fulfill his redemptive plan, that he, being the true Lamb of God, might fulfill that sign of the Passover Lamb, a sign that we are going to then see demonstrated without blood this morning in the Lord's Supper, reminding us of what Christ has done. So back to our question: is the birth of Jesus fact or fiction? Well, Luke clearly here demonstrates for us that it is absolute fact. It's rooted and grounded in true history, isn't it? We absolutely must know that. There are many who discard it as something to be cast out without value. But it's through Christ that only true value, true heavenly riches can be found. And so that's really the question that I want to press to you this morning. Do you receive this as truth? Do you understand what God has done in Christ? Are you looking to him in faith? Because this story can't remain abstract. It has to become your story by faith. This is God, who he is and how he has revealed himself. And rejecting this Savior who has truly come into the world is to reject eternal life. So I plead with you, do not dare reject so great a salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise you that you have given us clear evidence of the truth of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him in the fullness of time, that he might come to bring glory to you by suffering for your people and redeeming us from all the power of sin and the devil. Help us now to look to you, to trust in you. And as we approach this table of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, might we do so by faith in Christ, knowing, God, that as surely as we come by faith, we receive him and all of his benefits. And now we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.